morning, everyone.
Good morning.
See you all. Would you please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6? We're trying to preach through the whole Bible this weekend. And so far, we've talked about creation and the fall. We only got through the first three chapters of the Bible. So now we're going to leap way ahead to Isaiah chapter 6, this great prophet who gives us profound insight into what it means to truly understand who God is. So Isaiah chapter 6. We've been talking about God as creator, and if you put him in his proper place, then everything else falls into place. We can't understand who we are if we don't know who the God who made us is, because we're made in his image. So you understand who God is, and then you're able to understand who we are, because we're made in the image and likeness of God. And then, and only then, are you able to understand what sin is, because sin is a marring of that image. And there's a logic here that's important to understand. And so we understand the distortion of the image, that we all fall short of the glory of God. That doesn't mean we're not as glorious as God. What it means is we don't glorify God the way we're created to. We made his image to image him and show who he is and who we are, and we don't do that when we don't walk according to his ways. We said last night that sin is a matter of the heart. It's a God-centered idea. It's not primarily defined by the psychological effects it has on us, or the societal effects, or just moral or ethical categories. Sin is a worship problem. It's an offense against the holy God. And so Isaiah chapter 6, that we mentioned last night when we were answering a question, but I want to look at it because it gives us a beautiful picture of what it means to understand God, understand ourselves, and then flee to him for the only solution to our sin problem. We see the history of the people of God beginning in the beginning of the Bible, and then God institutes throughout the history different ways of being able to approach God. We don't just saunter into God's presence. It's something that he needs to enable for us to do. And that's what we'll see in this Isaiah 6 passage, this great prophet of God. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. I want to pause here and just remind you, or inform you for the first time, that King Uzziah was a king for a long time in Israel, 40 years, a whole generation he was king. And he was a good king. King Uzziah was a good king. And so here is a man, we have a president for 4 years, maybe 8 years, and it defines a significant chapter of our lives, right? Some of you were alive and you didn't even remember for a long time anyone who wasn't a Bush in the presidency, or Clinton, or Obama. These big sections of our lives are often defined by this leader that we have. Imagine one leader for 40 years, a whole generation, how significant this leader becomes in the eyes of God's people. And so here's this great leader for a generation, 40 years, a good king that was admired and looked up to, and he dies. Devastated. He's got to be devastated. I was born just after John F. Kennedy was assassinated. And it had a massive impact on the country. And now Uzziah dies. And so this is not an incidental throwaway historical detail here. This is a significant loss of a great human leader, contrasted with the king. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. In other words, even the greatest human leaders, the most significant human leaders, pass into insignificance in no time compared to the great king. God never dies. God is the great king. The turnover rate, it's been said, of human leaders is 100%. They all come and go. The bad ones, the good ones, all of them, God endures. Only God endures. The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated, sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. Listen to this description. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, again, this train of his robe, this is royal imagery, right? Royalty imagery. This robe, this train of the robe that the king or the queen would have is supposed to make an impression on us. This royal robe, this royal clothing that demonstrates this position of royalty. Did anyone watch the last royal wedding? You watch the last royal wedding that they had? What's that? My mother got up in the 50s to listen to the wedding of Queen Elizabeth. Isn't that amazing? She got up to listen to it on the radio and the description of it. It's still significant. Even though royalty seems like an odd thing to many people in our society, it still captures our imagination. Do you remember the train of the bride in the royal weddings? There are these beautiful Princess Diana. I don't know if you've ever seen photographs of her train, but it went almost like halfway down the aisle of Westminster Abbey. It was so impressive. And this is supposed to make an impression, but the description of God's royal dress fills the temple, makes Princess Diana's robe seem like nothing. Above him stood the seraphim, these angelic beings, these powerful, amazing, glorious angelic beings. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It's an amazing picture. These angelic beings are staggering. Remember the Apostle John, when he sees this angelic being in his revelation, he's tempted to bow down and worship it. That's how glorious it is. And the angel says, he pulls him up by his lapels and he says, "No, worship God alone." That's how amazing these beings are. But did you hear this description? They cover their face. They cover their feet. They can't take in what they're seeing when they see God. Covering the feet may be strange to you, but in the Middle East, the feet are seen as dirty things. Things that you don't put out there prominently at all. I remember I was on a bus going to Bethlehem one time with a group from the United States, and we're driving from Jerusalem to Bethlehem on this bus, and I will never forget this cultural moment and how different cultures can be. This college student on the bus is sitting on the bus, and he just went like this. And a man sitting across from him lost it. And he starts screaming at him. And my friend had no idea what was going on, but he's pointing at his foot. You don't just put the bottom of your foot out exposed for everyone to see. It's seen as something you don't just display like that. And do you remember when George Bush was giving a speech in the Middle East one time? A man threw his shoe at him. And George Bush actually had excellent reflexes. I missed him. I don't know if you remember. And the guy took off the other shoe and threw it at the guy, and he dodged it again. Now, he's not trying to hurt George Bush with this little sandal. It's an expression of great indignity. It's an offensive thing to not only show your shoe, but to throw it at someone where you've been walking in streets, maybe with open sewers, or animal dung on the pavement, and you walk in, and then you throw that filthy thing. That's why foot washing in the Middle East is such a big deal. Because it's a filthiness. It's an expression of this dirty world we live in. And so these angels are covering their faces. They can't take it in. They're covering their feet in this expression of humility before God. And may I encourage you in worship to express heart attitudes physically. I think it's an important thing to do. God made us bodies, minds, and souls. And so when you engage your body in worship, it can be so helpful. You know, God listens to your prayers when you're not on your knees, but there's something that happens in your heart when you get on your knees. There's something that happens when you get on your face. There's something that happens when you lift your hands. It's important to engage our bodies in worship and express heart attitudes with our bodies. And you know what happens to me a lot of the time? I'm not feeling much of a heart attitude of humility or worship before God, but sometimes I'll cover my face and my heart will follow that physical action. Sometimes I'll get on my knees and I'll start to feel more worshipful. It's amazing how our souls can lead our bodies to do things, but our bodies can lead our souls to do things as well. And so to be engaged that sort of way in this expression of these angelic beings, that they're glorious themselves, and they can't take this in. It's just incredible. They cover their feet, and they flay, and then they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." To say God is holy means he is utterly and absolutely distinct from everything in creation. When God sees the sin of his people, one of the things he'll say to them is, "You thought I was just like you. You thought I was just like you. You're bringing me down just to your level. You're not seeing me as high and lifted up. You're not seeing me as other than creation. I'm not just part of creation," which we can think because he so readily moves into creation and toward us and walks in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve and says, "Where are you when we run?" We could think that's because he's just part of the system instead of one who enters into it willingly and awesomely without losing any of his holiness. And so it says holy. He's utterly and absolutely distinct from everything in creation. The second half of the definition of holiness is he's absolutely free of all sin. Completely untainted by sin. This makes him so different than we are. And they say it three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Three times. Do you know this is the only attribute of God that is repeated three times? Now, I would never want us to think that there's any attribute of God that ranks higher than another one. As I've said previously, we need to consider God as holistically in his character as we possibly can. We often will do that. We'll make love the characteristic of God. Now, realizing things like before John says God is love in 1 John 4, he says God is light in 1 John 1. Just as important that God is pure and holy and free of any lies or disconnections, that he is loving. And they're both equally important, but to say God is holy three times, it's been called a meta-attribute, almost not an attribute in itself, but a way of describing God as comprehensively as we can. He's holy, and that means everything about him is holy, three times. And I want you to notice, they are saying holy, 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 this character trait of God. They're not saying he does stuff for us. He does stuff for us. He does stuff for us three times. Which is how we can tend to think about God. At our dinner table, I would very often say, "Kids, please go around the table and tell us three things you love about Mom." And it's amazing to me that my kids, especially when they're young, are so utilitarian. They're so practical. They're so personal. And it's all, "I love Mama because she helps me with my homework. I love Mama because she makes dinner for me. I love Mama because she picks me up when I fall down." Which are all beautiful things, but over time, I'm working toward and hoping my kids move beyond "I love Mama because of the very practical ramifications of her presence in my life." And I try to teach them to focus on her character traits. And I want them to move beyond the immediate helpfulness of her presence to who she is. Right? And say, "I love Mama because she's so compassionate. I love her because she's so patient. I love her because she's so thoughtful." That we move beyond just what people do for us. And I think sometimes we can just focus on what God does for us rather than who he is. Now, there's a bit of an artificiality to what I'm saying because we find out who God is by what he does. And I don't want to overdo this. And God will often highlight who he is by what he's done for us. So I don't want to overdo it, but I think it can be a helpful exercise very often to say, I'm just going to spend 10 minutes and do nothing but thank God for who he is without dipping it all into what he's done for me. I think that can be a helpful exercise, corporately and individually, to correct this overemphasis on just God for me and think for a while just about God and himself. And that can be a healthy thing to do. And they say, holy, 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 three times. Now, it's also important to know that all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are all called specifically holy. The Holy Father, the Holy Son, the Holy Spirit, of course. This is a vital attribute of who God is, that you seek him as other, that you don't think of him as just like you, just like us. And look at the effects in the temple that this presence of God has, verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds shook and at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke, and I said, woe is me. See the effect this has on Isaiah. A godly man, a God who knows God, a man who knows God very well, but apparently has plenty of room to grow in his knowledge of God. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, which is quite a thing for a prophet in particular to say. He doesn't just say, I am a man of unclean lips, but when a prophet says, I'm a man of unclean lips, the primary way he is identified, the primary way he ministers, he recognizes as unclean. It's not some incidental thing to who he is and what he does. It's at the heart of who he is and what he does. My lips are unclean. And I live among a people of unclean lips. For, why? How does he come to this realization? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. As I've said, you only see your sin for what it is when you see God for who he is. Otherwise, we will define sin comparatively on a horizontal level. We will think about our sin compared to other people's sin. And I can always find someone that I'm currently doing better than in sin areas. Always. One of the reasons we love reality television is because it makes us feel good about ourselves. When we see hoarders and see people who can't even walk around their house, and they say, well, my house is a mess, but it's nothing like that. I'm doing all right, I guess. Or you see people who have these horrible families or conflicts, and you say, well, my family's kind of messed up, but it's not that bad. And we feel good about ourselves. We watch Cops, and we say, wow, these people are really messed up. I've never been put on the ground and handcuffed face down. I'm doing all right. You know, and before you know it, we compare ourselves to other people and think we're doing okay. Or we just look around at the society and we say, relatively speaking, I'm okay. I've always been fascinated by the Amish. The Amish, I grew up not too far from the Amish. I spent a lot of time in Pennsylvania and watched the Amish. The Amish are fascinating. They are masters at staying just behind, about 50 years behind the society, right? And they trail behind it enough to make it difficult, but not stay completely behind. And that's how we can be. We can move our standards of righteousness along with the culture. And as long as we're trailing behind it to some degree, we think we're doing pretty well. We can compare ourselves to the rest of the culture and feel like we're doing okay. The culture cannot be what we compare ourselves to. We've got to ask God to give us a sense of who he is. And every time we gather, whether it's in small groups, whether it's in the breakout groups you're doing this weekend, whether it's when we gather in a meeting like this, whether we're getting sitting down and reading the Bible as individuals, whatever it is, anytime we're seeking to grow, we need to seek to grow in our knowledge of God. That's what we've got to be after. We've got to be after a character of God hunt. When you open your Bible, don't just want to be informed generally. Say, Lord, who are you? When you open your Bible, say, God, show me who you are. When you come to a time of worship like we were experiencing this morning, say, Lord, I want to know who you are more because we gathered in this way. We need to know God. That's why we live. That's why we were created. That's the reason for our existence, to know God. And so we're constantly on a knowing God crusade, the hunt to know who he is. and understand Him, and then we'll understand ourselves. Calvin called it double knowledge. We see God, we see ourselves. We see ourselves, we see God for who He is, because after all, we're made in His image. And so it's this never-ending, wonderful cycle of knowing God, knowing ourselves, and then knowing God again. And he sees himself as unclean. He sees himself in light of having seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And he would never think in this moment, I need to do more, or I need to earn entrance into the presence of this holy God. I need to demonstrate some sort of holiness myself, by myself, to be able to enter into his presence. No, he's undone. He says, I'm coming apart at the seams. I can do nothing about this. And then what's the solution? God takes the initiative, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. This is very important imagery. This is very understood by the people hearing and reading this for the first time. Tongs from the altar. What's the altar? It's the place of sacrifice. It's the place where God has provided that sacrifice is offered so we can enter into his presence. He offers this. He puts this sacrificial system into effect for thousands of years to teach us that you don't just saunter into God's presence. He needs to make the way for you through sacrifice, through this altar. And this purifying fire, represented in this coal from the altar, is brought by the angelic messenger with tongs from the altar to Isaiah. He doesn't go get it. He doesn't provide for it. The altar wasn't his idea. The sacrifice wasn't his idea. God put this all together. And now, drawing from all this imagery, we see this burning coal taken, this purifying altar presented reality. And he touched my mouth. These unclean lips now are touched by this purifying altar provision. And he says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Very important ideas here. Guilt. I am declared unrighteous before God. I'm going to ask you to do something. Would you just jot down your definition of guilt? If you have a pen, or if you don't have a pen and paper, just think of it. How would you define guilt? If someone said to you, what is guilt? How do you define it? What would you say? How would you define guilt? Just jot that down. Or think of what that definition is. Guilt. Guilt. Now, I'm not going to ask you for your definitions, but I've been doing this long enough to know that the majority of you have somewhere in your definition the word feeling. Or feel. Right? Yes. I know this because I've done this with lots of people, and I know that's how we tend to think. Now, I do want to acknowledge that there is an aspect of the definition of guilt that involves feelings. But it's not the primary definition of guilt. Guilt is a legal declaration of unrighteousness before a judge, regardless of how you feel. Right? There are a lot of people who are deeply guilty of horrible crimes who don't feel guilty at all. Right? And there are a lot of people who aren't guilty who do. If we define guilt by our feelings, we're in big trouble. Guilt is what the judge says about you, no matter how you feel. Now, Isaiah happens to have feelings that align with the reality in this situation. But that's not always the case, so we can't define anything by my feelings, because my feelings are terribly disconnected very often. That's why follow your heart is such horrible advice most of the time. It's every Disney movie, right? I almost would prefer my kids watch Quentin Tarantino movies rather than Disney movies. Really, I'm serious. Kill Bill in some ways is better than these Disney movies. They're just like, follow your heart. Follow your heart. And friends, if I followed my heart every time, I'd be in jail. I would. I'd be in jail for a long time. They're just in traffic this week if I followed my heart. I would have rammed cars with my car and gotten out and displayed road rage, right? I'm really glad I don't always follow my heart, because my heart will lead me right to jail or hell if I follow it all the time. Now, sometimes my heart happens to be feeling what's according with truth and goodness and God's ways. And in those instances, it's fine to follow your heart, but very often, following your heart will be the worst thing you can do. So your feelings don't determine anything. That's one of the craziest things in our day. We really think what I'm feeling at the moment is what's real. And that it even creates what's real. Even phrases like, live your truth. Oprah says that all the time. Live your truth. It's catching on. I'm even hearing Christians say it. Anytime you put any qualifier before the word truth, you're in trouble. Your truth makes truth meaningless. Because you and I might have completely different truths, and then what? Is there even an ability to define truth? Look, it's not about subjective feelings or subjective apprehensions. And one of the areas this is showing up is in the area of sexuality so much, right? One of my kids actually said to me years ago, Daddy, what if I wake up and discover I am bisexual? And I said, honey, you may wake up one day with same-sex attraction. But you're not going to wake up and discover you are something, right? But that's how we're taught to think. If I'm feeling something, that's what I am. No, the Bible doesn't think that way at all. The Bible says these are God's ways. This is who He made you to be. And He gives you the power to live however He commands you to live. Just like we said the first day when God says He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, rule over and subdue. This idea that my desires, my inclinations, my feelings, my temptations define me is an evil idea that makes us prisoners to whatever it is we're feeling in the moment. And whether it's guilt or freedom from guilt, our feelings don't determine that. The job we have is to align our feelings and our behavior to what God says is true of us and right about us. And so we don't discover some things about ourselves that aren't true from God's perspective. We find out who we are from His perspective. And then we pray and ask Him for the ability to live according to that truth. And so guilt is something we are born with. In sin and iniquity, my mother conceived me, David said. And so the guilt, though, now is taken away. And now Isaiah's job is to feel free of guilt. Because God has said he is no longer guilty. This couldn't have been easy for him because he just was overwhelmed with his guilt. And God comes and says, not guilty. And now his job is never not to wallow in that guilt that God says has been taken away, but to now walk in the freedom of that guilt being taken away. And this is the problem, isn't it? There are people who are guilty who don't feel it, and there are people who aren't guilty who do. And we just need to ask God what's true of us and live accordingly and learn to align our feelings with what He says is true. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips and your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And now what happens? Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And He said, go and say this to my people. And He sends him on his prophetic mission. Now he is able to serve God, freed of the guilt that God has taken away. Beautiful picture of who God is. But we only get there by seeing God for who He is. I think you could define a Christian as someone who has beheld the glory of God in the face of Christ and is never the same. I think that's actually a helpful way to define a Christian. It's Christ-centered, it's beholding who God is, and it's forever changed by that. A Christian is someone who's beheld the glory of God in the face of Christ and is never the same. And until you do that, you can't see your sin for what it is. You'll run to solutions that God doesn't provide, that you provide for yourself. And you'll run to Jesus and only Jesus when you see God for who He is. And so that's who we are now. And we've got to see God for who He is. And so seeing God in His holiness leads to a healthy, holy fear of God. Because sin, we see then, the effects of sin, Did you see how Isaiah felt disintegrated? He says, I'm coming apart at the seams. I'm undone. And we need to realize that sin fractures relationships at every level. Between God and humans, first of all, but when we get out of sorts in our relationship with God, we get out of sorts with our relationship with each other. And human-to-human relationships are now really messed up. And humans and creation are now in an adversarial relationship. We're at war with creation, right at the cellular level. Cancer. I have another friend this week who found out he has leukemia. He's got cancer. At a cellular level, he's at war with creation now. And he started chemo yesterday. He's going to war with creation in his own body. We're at war with the created order. There's a thorns, thistles, sweat of the brow, pain in childbirth, adversarial relationship with creation itself. We're at war within ourselves. Woe is me, I do the very thing I hate, Paul says. Wretched man that I am. I'm at war with myself. There's an internal battle now in me between the old man and the new man. And so we've got a fractured relationship across the board. And the wages of sin is death. That's what God says. Woe is me. I'm done for. I'm a dead man. And so Isaiah sees it rightly. And then we have this understanding of holiness that puts everything in its proper perspective. So, Psalm 5 puts it this way. You're not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. This is God's law. This is God's character that produces his law. And we see ourselves for who we are when we see God for who he is and we understand his law. That's who God is. He hates and judges sin. And so he institutes the prophetic office of the prophet, the priestly office of the priest, and the kingly office that is fulfilled ultimately in Christ, as we'll see tonight. But this needs to lead us to a fear of the Lord. And this is what I want to encourage us to think about for a while. Cultivating a fear of the Lord. I have a feeling that this is in no way a foreign concept to this excellent church. But in much of United States Christianity, fear of the Lord is not what we go to church for. Seeking a deeper fear of the Lord is not what we want. It can be terrifying. It can make us feel small. And that's exactly what we need to feel. But fear of the Lord is a massively important concept in the Bible. The Bible says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do you want wisdom? I do. Well, the Bible says, to get there, fear of the Lord is where you start. You fear him. Now, a fear of the Lord is a God-given reverencing of who he is. It's seeing God for who he is, for his authority. And that leads to an obedience of his commands and a hatred of sin. You see God for who he is, you respect his authority, and you then hate sin, and you obey what he says to do. That's what holy fear is. Look at Luke 12. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that, nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Healthy fear of the Lord is something at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. And we need to have a healthy category for this. This is not the unhealthy fear of an abusive father. This is the healthy fear of a good father. Do you know, it used to really mean something when a mother would say to the children, wait till your father gets home. I'm not so much sure it means that much in American society. Wait till your father gets home. And then all of a sudden the kids are like, Mom, could we make a deal here? Dad doesn't have to know all that's going on today, does he? Can't we just keep this between us and figure something out? It used to mean something. Sadly, in much of American society, the kids will say, he's not coming home. Or when he gets home, he'll just watch TV and be checked out. But I think God gives fathers, in part, good fathers, to teach us what a healthy fear of the Lord means. And mothers too, but I think to a greater degree, husbands and fathers are supposed to teach children what healthy fear of the Lord looks like. to understand this. We've got to seek this. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we're told. Look at this. It's a God-given enabling, as I said, to reverence God's authority, obey His commands, and hate sin. That's what fear of the Lord is. It's a hatred of sin that comes from seeing God in all His glory. And this fear of the Lord, this a recognition of who God is something that is all over the Bible. Let me just read a few passages to you. We disobey God fundamentally because we don't fear. Jeremiah 2:19. Your wickedness will punish you. Your apostasies will convict you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. And he gives the reason for this forsaking of God. Fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts. You know, we all pray for God's protection regularly, maybe more than anything else. We pray, Lord, give us a safe trip home. Give us a safe bed. Help my baby to be healthy. We pray for protection. And would you listen to where protection comes from? Proverbs 34:7. The angel of the Lord camps around those who, you guessed it, fear him. And rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him, there is no want. Is that amazing? Do you want to be protected? Do you want God to camp around you? Fear the Lord is the entrance into that kind of protection, he says. The main reason we live holy lives is because we fear God, 2 Corinthians 7. We have these promises, beloved. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, making holiness perfect in the fear of God. Making holiness perfect in the fear of God. There is so much discord in the church. There's so much disagreement. Some people have some of their worst wounds from life because of church business meetings that they had attended. And there can be so much conflict and so many opinions just tearing apart the church. And we've got to seek a submissiveness to one another that puts our personal agendas aside and demonstrates a unity among the people of God that makes people of the world say, how do you do that with all your differences? How do you love each other? How do you have that sort of unity with all of the conflict in the world? Listen to how the Bible says we get there. Ephesians 5:21. Be subject to one another, submit to one another. Do you know what it says? Out of fear of Christ. Fear Jesus so much that you have a submissiveness to one another. You don't fight with each other because you fear Christ. That's how you get to unity in the church, through fear of Jesus. And then what happens is God takes this merciful initiative and institutes a sacrificial system throughout the Old Testament. And he puts the salvation plan in effect that he promised would come in Genesis chapter 3 as he offers the first sacrifice in the garden. And then remember, Cain and Abel's conflict was over offering of sacrifice to God. Noah offers sacrifice when he gets off the boat after the flood. Abraham and Isaac offer sacrifice. The Passover is all about the angel of death passing over the homes that have the sacrificial blood of the lamb on the doorpost. You have the law given on Sinai where priests offer sacrifice and lambs are sacrificed and altars are erected and the tabernacle is created, the temple is created, and finally Jesus becomes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And holiness is enabled, provided by sacrifice and through sacrifice. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God says, I've given it for you at an altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. This can be a foreign concept to us. But God, for thousands of years, has his people offering sacrifices to teach us that our sin needs atonement. It needs a provision, and that provision must be a blood sacrifice because life is in the blood, he says. And the New Testament picks up on this idea as well. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. One of the reasons Jesus becomes just a great moral teacher in the minds of many is because we don't have a category for sacrifice. So we don't have a category for the cross. But God does everything he can in human history and in the Bible to prepare us for the need for sacrifice. It's in the shedding of blood that there's forgiveness of sins. Because life is in the blood, we're told. And so God prepares us throughout the whole Bible. Look at Micah 6:8. He's told you, O man, what is good. Here's the goal of all the sacrifice and all the law. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God. It's not just about external sacrifices. It's about a life of sacrifice offered from a heart of humility before God that leads to godly living in our lives. That's where this all heads. And finally, Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. And so it's offering sacrifice with a heart of sacrifice. And ultimately, God's the one who offers that sacrifice. We are so jaded by sin. We are so used to sin. Do you know, I recently read a staggering statistic. Do you know that in the United States, there is more time spent on pornographic websites than Netflix, Twitter, and Amazon combined? Amazon, Twitter, and Netflix combined do not add up to the amount of time people spend on pornographic websites in our country. We are so saturated with sin that it's hard for us to see sin for what it is. It's hard for us to even begin to approach an understanding of the holiness of God because it's so saturated in our society. I have a friend last year who just went one week of songs, the top 10 songs on the Billboard charts. He went and looked at the lyrics of the top 10 songs on the Billboard charts. And he said, here's what he discovered in these top 10 songs. Self-centeredness, profanity, aggressiveness, vengefulness, violence, sensuality, sexuality, carnality, dissipation, drunkenness, drugs, destruction, racial prejudice, degradation, greed, rebellion, and wickedness. He just read the lyrics and found all those things in the top 10 songs. He, that same week, went and looked at the top 10 movies grossing a combined $2.5 billion in one week. The top 10 movies. Here's what these movies said they had in them. Ready? Top 10 movies. Language, drug use, subjective content. Second movie, violence. Third movie, strong violence and language, sexual references, and drug material. Fourth movie, horror violence, disturbing images, language, drug use, and graphic nudity. Fifth movie, violence, language, crude references. Sixth movie, language, drug use, partial nudity. Seventh movie, sex-related material and language. Eighth movie, violence, language, sexual references, drug use. Ninth movie, strong violence, grisly images, and language. 10th movie, sexual material, drug content, and partying. Top 10 movies filled with self-reported stuff that you've got to say, what happens when we constantly are exposed to all of this all the time? It deadens all sensitivity to conviction for sin, to a love for holiness. You know, you want to kill a movie intended for adults, give it a G rating. Do you know that? Movie makers will intentionally put something in their movie that'll get a PG rating because people assume if it's G, it's not good. It's amazing what happens when we are saturated in a culture where sin is everywhere. We've got to be so different. I read a great book a little while ago called Becoming a Tech-Wise Family by Andy Crouch. Has anybody read it? It's so helpful. It's this little book that he wrote. His 16-year-old daughter wrote the preface, the introduction for the book. And you can tell this kid is not on screens all the time. She writes sentences in the introduction like, we are not against technology in our family. We have just learned that one real bumblebee is better than the best app. And he writes in this book, he says, the first thing you need to be able to do to be a tech-wise family is feel good about being different.
We need to be different. We need to be willing to be different than the world. And that starts with a sense of God's holiness and the desire to see God, realizing that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, we will find out tonight this amazing provision of God in Christ for our holiness that comes through Him. It's not something we earn. It's not something we do. Just like Isaiah, he depends on God to do that. But we've got to ask God to help us see who He is. We've got to ask God to show us who He is so we can see ourselves for who we are and run to Jesus and only Jesus for what we need. All right, we've got a couple minutes here. Questions, comments. I would love to hear anything you're thinking, any reflections, anything at all. Let's have a little conversation here before you talk about it some more. Let's get the ball rolling now. Anything?
Are there any movies made now? I don't have all
the... You know what? Here's the problem. I think the majority of Americans want clean movies. I really do. I have a friend who works in the entertainment industry, and he's trying to convince movie makers all the time that they're losing massive money because they're not making movies that people actually want to take the family. I just saw a movie night before last that Tim Tebow and his brother produced called Run the Race. And I know some sophisticated movie viewers will say, oh, it's just not a high quality movie. I loved it. It was so good. It had dealt with hard issues in life of an abusive alcoholic father and a mother who died of cancer, and it deals with all sorts of difficult things, and a kid who's got epilepsy, and just really difficult things, but it does it in a way that doesn't just get in your face with grossness of life. Do you really want to go to a movie to just be confronted with more of the same garbage we see constantly in this world? Right? And I'm not saying we can't watch a movie with hard things, does a good job of portraying the darkness of life in this world, but yeah, they're being made. They are, my friends. Lord of the Rings, you know, and even the Norse orcs, is that what they're called? That's pretty rough stuff right there. My son had nightmares over those. So even Lord of the Rings doesn't shirk from showing evil in the world, right? But the point is, it's evil. That's the point of those stories, to show you evil as evil, not to confuse everything. Like it's so often happening. Yeah, they're being made. And we just need to not settle for whatever is being churned out and everybody has to see. It's amazing to me how my students at Biola see that these top 10 movies, within the first week they come out, they don't even wait. Right? They've got to be there. Just wish they'd read their Bibles as much as they go to movies. It's just amazing. All right.
Can you explain the sacrifice
for sin? Okay, right. So why must there be sacrifice for sin? Now, before I talk about that, I do want to back up and say that everything is grounded in the character of God. And so the way things are the way they are is because of who God is. And so sometimes there's not this clear reasoned basis for why things are the way they are, because they're that way because of who God is. So, we say that our sin is against an infinite holy God, and to deal with that sin requires life. It needs to be dealt with. We've offended a holy God, we've offended an infinite God, and so as soon as God decides to offer forgiveness, it has to be done the way it does. That's called the consequent absolute necessity of the atonement. As a consequence of God's free decision to save, it became an absolute necessity that he saves in just the way he does. It wasn't arbitrary. It could have been just, well, why don't we just save through this way? No, it has to be this way because that's what God's character determines. Now, there is a rationale for this in addition to that. But before I go there, I just want to make sure that you're okay with saying, well, that's what God says. That's what God says is required. Because at some point, we can just keep asking those questions forever. It's an excellent question. I'm not saying it isn't. But I want us to be able to say, well, that's what God says. And that's not always going to make perfect sense to me or settle right with me, but I want to go into this saying, that's what God says. And I'm not sure if I were God, I would require blood sacrifice. I would just say, hey, look, we're good. Do over. I'll just forget about it. Wouldn't that be nice if God, but his holiness does not allow for that. And so I want to go into these kinds of conversations and thinking, saying, Lord, you show me how things are based on how you are. And I want to learn to see the sense of it. But I don't want to go into it requiring that it settle right with me before I can completely accept it and ask you to learn, help me to learn to love it, even if it's not something I would have come up with. I mean, who would have come up with the Christian faith that God becomes a human as a carpenter and dies on a cross 2,000 years ago from an obscure village in Nazareth? Who would come up with that? God, only God. And so the fact is we lose life disconnected from our Creator. And the way to regain life is through life offered. And that's what we have in the atonement. Jesus offering his life in place of our life. His life for our life. And that's sufficient. That satisfies God's justice, his holiness, his wrath, his hatred of sin. It's satisfied on the cross because the Son is considered a sinner for us. And we'll talk about this in depth tonight, and hopefully some more of that will come into our understanding. All right, one more counter question. Yeah?
I was wondering if you could explain the similarity of the difference between sin, iniquity, and transgression, just how, like, moving forward, is there any way that those three play into our salvation?
Yeah. Tell me your name again.
Kenneth.
Kenneth? That's my first name, actually. The whole name is Eric. Yeah, Kenneth and I had a great conversation. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. The Bible actually lumps those together sometimes. We've got two of those three in the Isaiah passage, but the Bible will often say, like it does in Psalm 51 that we read last night, David refers in his repentance to his iniquity, transgression, and sin. Three different Hebrew words. Avon, Pasha, and Kata. These three words that are a way of saying what we consider sin as comprehensively as you can. Avon, this transgression is, it's taking God's law and breaking it over your knee. It's saying no to God's law. This iniquity is filthiness. It's pollution. It's dirtiness. And sin is missing the mark of God's standard of holiness. And so these are three Hebrew words you would use to describe sin as comprehensively as you can. Getting at it from all these different angles of sin. It's breaking God's law, it's having a filthiness of soul, and it's not meeting God's standards. Which is why it's so awesome when God says, and I forgive wickedness, transgression, and sin. That he forgives all the ways we sin, all the ways sin affects us, he forgives it all. So it ends up being this comprehensive forgiveness based on this comprehensive of God's definition of sin. So yeah, it's coming at the sin idea from the different angles that describes our sinful condition, but then describes God's forgiveness as well. It's nothing left out in our understanding. That's good.
So my fleshing out for us, you know, you talked about, you know, feelings specifically with regard to fear, and, you know, we know that our heart is deceitful, but, you know, Scripture is loaded with feelings too. The Psalms, Paul talks about sorrow, yes. All these things, so maybe help us understand a little bit how, you know, our feelings play into that. I remember, like, a campus crusade, I think this is as old as Daisy, but, like, you know, Prue had this thing where it was, like, the choo-choo train, right? You have, like, faith and back or something, and then feelings, right? The boots, like feelings don't drive anything. I'm just not sure, like, you know, how do we work through that?
Yeah.
Because feelings are a very real part of
life. Oh, that's great. Thank you so much for that. Yes, I feel very deeply that we understand what you're saying. Absolutely.
Yeah, that's good, yeah.
Thank you so much for that. Actually,
this is a major area of interest for me. I'm fascinated with emotions, as you can tell. I feel emotions quite a bit and express them quite a bit, and I love them, and I want to see them governed by the Spirit and the Word of God in a way where I can start to follow my heart. And I believe in heaven, our feelings will be perfectly aligned with God and His ways, and we will have this incredible display of our feelings that are aligned in that way. I heard this great quote one time, that self-control is just training wheels for heaven. When we take them off one day, and we truly will be able to follow our hearts. And the Christian life very often is having a foretaste of that day now, when our feelings are aligned with God and His ways, and we're able to just let them go and experience that. And we get experiences of those sort of unencumbered feelings when we weep. I mean, we use the word weep instead of cry, because weeping or sobbing is when it takes over, when you're completely out of control of it, right? Or laughter can be the same way. You know, there's a huge difference between and just being taken over by laughter. You know, usually when you're not supposed to be laughing is when that happens. Right? But you know that laughter where you want to stop because your stomach hurts so bad and you can't, and it's painful, it's because you're laughing so hard and you can't stop? Well, that sort of laughter, different experiences can lead to this sort of out of control expression. And those are foretastes of heaven. And so what I was trying to counteract with my words about feelings was how often my feelings are out of alignment with God and His ways. And what's got me especially concerned about that is the younger generation that loves authenticity. And that means very often, I act like a jerk, but at least I'm authentic. At least I'm honest about my jerkiness, my sin, my idiocy, and I'm raw, and I'm real, and I'm authentic. Yeah, you're an authentic jerk. And a lot of the time, being a Christian means living not in conformity with what I'm feeling. And that's not hypocrisy. That's actually integrity. When I live according to what I believe in spite of what I feel, it's not hypocrisy, it's integrity. And that's what I'm really concerned about, where I went off like I did. But the other side of that is so important, is growth in Christ, and growth in holiness is a growing alignment with my affections, with what I believe. That's what we're working toward. We don't leave them behind as this unimportant thing. And I actually think, you know, people say, don't let your feelings determine what you do. I actually think they almost always do. That's why I want my feelings to be transformed by the truth of God, so that now they're aligned with Him, and I don't have this conflict within myself. I actually start to do what God... You know what's been cool? I'm 55. And I've been fighting the sin battle long enough to have won quite a few of the battles. It's amazing. Not only, there are sins I used to really struggle with, that not only don't I struggle with them anymore, I can't believe I ever did. I'm amazed. I thought they would offer me any life. I mean, how many times do we have to prove to ourselves that sin never keeps its promises? How many times before you say, well, I'm not going that well anymore? That didn't do anything for me. I'm not going. So we actually can win these things, and we're getting a taste of heaven. We're getting freedom where our feelings now are aligned with what's true. Amen. That's what he's saying. I'm telling you. He's saying amen. I love it. Way to go, mister. Yeah. So yes, I love that. One of the most top five after the Bible, most important books I've ever read is a book called The Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards, where he talks about God's Spirit, when He moves in, taking over everything about us, including our affections. And so, yeah, sanctification needs to get to the affective level for it to be its deepest work. And I think that's where the deepest work is done. But it can often start with doing the right thing in practice, and then our hearts follow, sort of what I was saying in the beginning, that when I cover my face or get on my knees, my heart starts to conform to that. So it's not just one followed by the other. Excellente. You guys are brilliant. I love it. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us every day. Thank you for your word that informs us and the Spirit that transforms us. Lord, thank you for these precious children of yours, and I pray that in the conversations and in the time remaining in this retreat, you'd be doing a powerful work in us, through us, relationally, in a way that gives us a deeper fear of you, an understanding of your holiness, and holy lives that result. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.